invite you to turn to the book of Acts. In chapter 18, we will be looking this morning at the last paragraph in chapter 18 and the first paragraph in Acts chapter 19. This is one of those admittedly rare times when the chapter divisions don't really help us. And what is the reason we're going to kind of spread over the hump there between 18 and 19 is because I think the Lord has for us a series of comparisons in these two accounts. We're going to meet some interesting characters today, some very interesting characters, in fact. One of them by name, Apollos, and 12 others that we don't know their names, but they are interesting nonetheless. One of the central themes as we've walked through the book of Acts, this Gospel of Acts, which is, if you'll remember, is a sequel. It's part two of Luke's Gospel. Luke wrote the Gospel according to Luke, and he also wrote Acts. And we can refer to these as Luke Acts, or as the history of the church according to Luke, volumes 1 and 2. And in those two combined works, one of the central themes that emerges is the witness of Christ's church in his name, by the power of his Holy Spirit, under the constant care of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked before, way, way, way back when we did the introduction to Acts, and a couple of times along the way, reminded you, really the best title for this is not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus. It is he who governs his church. It is he who rules and reigns. And in our passage this morning, what we're going to find is an example of the tender care of Christ for his church, the protection of his church. And we're going to see these things in ways that, frankly, might be a little surprising to us. In fact, some of the ways in which Christ orders and governs his church and manages his church and oversees and provides for it, I mean, let's face it, if we were writing the story, it wouldn't be the way we'd write it. It's different. We see some things that might be unexpected. So as we read this morning, the title of the message is going to be under two headings: the providential provisions of Christ and a cluster of contrasts. The title of the message is Contrasts and Coincidences. And you'll see, hopefully, why I've chosen to break this where I have and run 18, verse 24, through 19 and verse 7. Let's read together the word of the Lord. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he had wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." Thus the reading of God's Word. Interesting things that we discover in our text this morning. And again, as Christ rules his church, he does so through the means, what we would call providence. And that's kind of a theological term that might bear some defining. Because we think about that, and we'll use the expression, "we'll providentially this or providentially that," but do we think about what that means and what the term encompasses? In our confession of faith, there's a good definition here. It's a good working definition. In paragraph 1, this is of the chapter called "Of Providence." God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things from the least, from the greatest, even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. In other words, God as creator God has not created the world. He hasn't wound up the watch and set it on the shelf. He hasn't put things into motion and then left it alone. By his will, by his decree, he governs everything, and he does so with his infinite power. Do we think about that? That all of this world is held together by the infinite power of God. Colossians tells us it's by the word of Christ that all things consist. Everything holds together, even at the molecular level. As these young people are studying physics and chemistry, and you're looking at how those things molecularly bond together, recognize this. That is the power of Christ, the word of Christ, holding the very elemental properties of the world together. And nothing happens apart from him. Nothing. And by his wisdom, he upholds, directs, disposes, governs everything, every detail. Our Lord Jesus says, not a sparrow falls to the ground without the Lord's knowing. And then he, of course, says, we're more valuable even than a sparrow. And everything is governed according to the end for which God created it. Everything has a purpose, and God orders us according to our purpose. And all that is done according to his own unchanging counsel, his immutable counsel. And it's done according to his attributes, his wisdom, his power, his justice, his infinite goodness and mercy. So as we think about God governing his church, we have to understand providence in these ways. But the definition continues. God, for in his ordinary providence, makes use of means. He makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. In other words, ordinary stuff happens to us, and God uses those ordinary things to accomplish his purpose. Now, is he bound by that? Is God bound in such a way that he cannot do supernatural things and extraordinary things? No, he's not. He's God. He can do whatever he wills, but he ordinarily uses means. We are here this morning because we've heard the ordinary word of God preached by ordinary men. We read a Bible from ordinary paper and ink. He uses ordinary means, but he accomplishes his purposes through that. And then finally, this is in paragraph 7 of our confession of faith in the chapter titled of Providence. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a more special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. So we can rightly say that God's providence governs everything, but somehow in a more special way he governs his church. And we think about the book of Esther. Think about this. The book of Esther, you know the story. The name of God is not mentioned once in the book of Esther. And yet, God is the central character, is he not? God is the central character, protecting his people, preserving his people, preserving his own name. Mordecai, in trying to convince Esther to go before the king, he says, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place." In other words, God's going to protect his people. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Perhaps no clearer statement of God's providence in all of the scriptures. And that's precisely what we see throughout the book of Acts. We see things that cannot be accounted for with just merely coincidence. And by the way, the word coincidence means it just happens at the same time. Just like we would say co-worker or two workers that work together. A co-sponsor would be two sponsors. A coincidence is two incidences that happen at the same time. We see lots of those things happen, but we cannot divorce those from God's providence. We have to understand that all these things, God is working as if he is a master chess player, moving pieces across the board. And of course, that's far too simple of an explanation. It would be multiple chess boards and multiple realms and three dimensions and four dimensions, and our heads would explode, wouldn't they? Try to think of the things that God is ordering at all times. But let's note particularly the providential provision of the Lord for his church in this particular passage. So in the back of your worship guide, you have an outline this morning, simply two headings. The providential provisions and a cluster of contrasts. And under this providential provisions, I'm going to give you four. There probably are others that we could also discern from this text. But the first one is one that we might be tempted to skate over too quickly. There in verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos. Stop. Jews aren't named Apollos. They're just not. Jews don't name their sons Apollos. This would be like saying there was a Roman Catholic boy named Luther. Or Calvin. Or there was a Soviet boy in the mid-80s named Reagan. You're not going to have it. So to see a Jew named Apollos, we already have to stop and say, what's going on here? What's going on with this man to whom Luke introduces us? He tells us he's from Alexandria. Now, Alexandria was and still is the second largest city in Egypt, next to Cairo. It was an ancient city that had existed for hundreds of years. I mean, it's not hard to figure out. It was founded by Alexander the Great, hence the name Alexandria. Alexandria was probably rivaled Athens, in some ways surpassed Athens as a center for intellectual pursuit and learning. It was in every sense, it was a college town. It was a university center. Had a world-renowned library. Some estimates are that it had as many as 400,000 manuscripts at its peak. Historians don't really know because it burned. Maybe more than once. Maybe intentionally it burned. But Alexandria was a place of superior learning and understanding in the ancient world. Not just the library, but a whole compound there. Essentially what we would call a university. Studied astronomy and physics and science and biology and mathematics. Some of the greatest teachers and philosophers of the ancient world came through Alexandria and taught. Here's this Jewish boy, part of a large Jewish population. There were three major population groups in Alexandria in the ancient world. The Jews were one of them. It was a huge, maybe second only to Jerusalem in terms of the number of Jews. They named him Apollos. Why? Because the culture was thoroughly Hellenized. It was a Hellenistic, meaning a Greek-speaking. Remember back in Acts chapter 6? This is even in Jerusalem. In those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. There was a section of Greek-speaking Jews, even in Jerusalem. Well, in Alexandria, they were all Greek-speaking Jews. It was not just a Hebrew culture, a Jewish culture, but a thoroughly Greek culture who happened to be Jewish. But here's the other thing that we need to know about Alexandria, historically. What we would know as the Septuagint, or the LXX, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, took place in Alexandria. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because here's this man that God in his providence is moving to Ephesus, a Greek-speaking place, not just a Greek-speaking place, but a Greek culture. Apollos is raised at the very place where the Hebrew manuscripts were translated into Greek some 200 years earlier. So we're going to see in a moment the description of Apollos as mighty in the scriptures. He is mighty in the particular form of the scriptures in the Greek language. That's significant because of the place in which he now dwells. So in terms of God's providential provision, we have a Jew named Apollos. He's got a foot in both camps, does he not? He's got the ability not just to speak the language, but to feel it from a Greek perspective, to understand the culture, to understand the kinds of objections that the Greek mind would have to this Bible. But there's another thing that happens here. I'm going to zoom out. It's not exactly in the text, but it's historically speaking, God's provision for his church. If this event had happened some 300 years earlier, for instance, there would not have been a cohesive Greek language. What we would know as Koine Greek, which is the Greek, particular form of Greek that the entire New Testament is written in, was developed and kind of had as its epicenter, where? Alexandria. So here's a man who, when we see he is eloquent and he's mighty in the scriptures, we need to understand these things God is providing for his church in such a way that the word of God can go forth into the entire known world with a single language. Historically speaking, that couldn't happen until about this time, maybe a couple hundred years earlier. But this is where Apollos is raised. That's where he's taught. That's where he's brought up. We find here in the text some things that are said about Apollos that are not said about anybody else in Scripture, especially all of these things together. He was an eloquent man, meaning he was trained in formal logic, formal rhetoric. He was schooled in the techniques of Aristotle and the other philosophers. He could speak in such a way that he could make long and deep and reasoned arguments and be understood. That he could take all the things that happened in the Old Testament and put them together in an orderly way so that people could understand the sequence and the whole of his argument. He was mighty or competent in the Scriptures. It means not only that he could quote the Scriptures, even the carnal Jews could do that, but he could synthesize it. He could tell you what it meant. He could tell you the significance of these things. And his might, his competence in the Scriptures was primarily in the Greek Scriptures. He was conversant, both linguistically and culturally, in the Greek language. He had been instructed, literally the Greek word, he's been catechized. He'd been catechized in the way of the Lord. And we're going to look in a moment, that phrase that Luke uses, in the way of the Lord, is speaking of Christianity, not Judaism. He's been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he's fervent in the Spirit. Paul would say later to the Roman church, he says, don't be slothful, but be fervent in the Spirit. So to be fervent in the Spirit is the opposite of being slothful. He was alive. He had some energy about him as he taught and as he preached. He took the rhetorical skills and he added to that competence in the Scriptures, and he leveraged the instruction that he'd had probably since his childhood, and he added to that an energy level that was attractive in the right kinds of ways. God's faithfulness to provide for his own church through a man with an unexpected background. Here is this Jew from a thoroughly Greek culture, but he knows Christ. He knows his word. He's been instructed in it. And I'd ask you this morning to look at your own life. What are things that are unexpected in you based on your background? As we think back, where you came from. And all of us have different stories. All of us came from somewhere. What's unexpected about that? I mean, there was a Jew named Apollos, for crying out loud. Asking this way, there was a Christian that came from that home? There was a marriage that began where? It's a faithful, godly, stay-at-home mom who's homeschooling her children, and she was studying to do what previously? It was a father who's a devoted husband and father and follower of Christ, and he was where before? It was a Jew named Apollos. This should strike us. God's providential provision. Secondly, under that same heading, number two, Paul says this, or Luke tells us this, that while he's speaking in the synagogue, but there was something not quite right in his teaching. He understood the Scriptures. He'd been instructed. He'd been catechized in the way. He's taught accurately the things concerning Christ, though he only knew the baptism of John. There's a deficiency here in his understanding. And here again, the second providential provision. What happens? Look at the text. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila, we remember them. They're the ones that Paul just happened to drop off in Ephesus while he's on his way back to Antioch. And he drops this godly couple who had sat under Paul's personal teaching for a year and a half, maybe 2 years, personally discipled by Paul. They were already Christians. They were exiles from Rome. They were part of the Christian group that had been kicked out of Rome by Claudius, probably in AD 49. And all told, before they finish their ministry and go back to Rome, they've probably ministered about 8 to 10 years before they end up back in Rome. In the providential provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, here's this godly couple who happened to be in the synagogue to hear this man who happens to be coming, this Jew from named Apollos from Alexandria, who's in Ephesus of all places. The very place that Paul had sort of circled on his map as a strategic place, and I want to come back, God willing. And here we see evidence that yes, God is willing to do a work in this place. Priscilla and Aquila are here. And what's interesting is they still apparently are attending the synagogue. They're Christians. They're born-again followers of Christ, and yet they're probably still attending the synagogue. That's where they heard Apollos. Why? I think part of it is evidence of this is still a very much a transitional time. There is no church. And Luke, one of the things that he communicates throughout Acts is that Christianity is the logical progression, the redemptive progression of Judaism. So it's not a new religion. So they're still at the synagogue. And they hear this young man come through and he's preaching Christ. And he's doing so accurately. But the scriptures tell us that they take him aside and they teach him more accurately. And in the Greek, it's exactly like that. It's this word and then more of this word. It's accurately and more accurately. It speaks to precision. There was something that wasn't quite right. Luke doesn't tell us exactly what they take him aside to teach. But in the provision of Christ for his church, they're there. So the question that kind of springs up here is, was Apollos already a Christian? Was Apollos a Christian when Priscilla and Aquila hear him speaking in the synagogue? And I'm going to tell you, I believe it's yes. Now, I will admit that not every commentary will agree with that. You will find some, men that I admire, who say, no, he was not a Christian. Many of them are of more of a dispensationalist mindset, who will say that he's an Old Testament, he was redeemed under the Old Testament covenant, that he's a redeemed believer, but he's not a Christian. Huh? I read one this morning. I'm not making it up. He's a redeemed believer, but he's not a Christian. Well, he is a Christian. And I think there's several reasons for that. One is the phrase that Luke uses. He has been catechized. He's been instructed in the way of the Lord. If you'll turn over to chapter 19 and look down at verse 9, we see this exact same phrase come up again, but in a different respect. But when some became stubborn, this is Paul speaking in the synagogue. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. They're speaking evil of Christianity. And the Christian faith became known as the way. Why? Because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Then if we look down further in chapter 9, in verse 23, here's now the Gentiles about to riot. Verse 23, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Now, in your English Bible, it may be capitalized. Way may be capitalized here in chapter 19 and not in chapter 18. That's not the way it's written. It's just a translation decision they made to capitalize it in one place. It's the same phrase. I believe Apollos is a Christian. The other thing is, we're going to see it when we look at these 12 disciples, Luke makes much of the fact that they receive the Holy Spirit and they believe. He records their conversion. No such thing exists here with Apollos. Why? Because he's already converted. He's deficient in his understanding, but he's already converted. The other thing is, at the end of chapter 18, when he does go to Corinth, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Luke is careful to define Christianity in terms of believing. Apollos already believed. He was deficient, but he believed. They took, Priscilla and Aquila take Apollos aside. Chapter 18 of verse 26, when he begins to speak boldly in the synagogue, Priscilla and Aquila heard him. They took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. The word here is the idea they took him aside, very likely into their home. He may have actually stayed with them. This may have been an extended hospitality. It may have just been they broke bread together. But they bring him aside privately, probably into their home, and they teach him more accurately the way of God. Note the discretion and the wisdom of Aquila and Priscilla. Now, it would have been customary in the synagogue to have kind of a question and answer time, to have a dialogue at the end of a message. They could have called him out publicly. They could have challenged him publicly. They didn't do that. They pulled him aside. They probably brought him into their home. They saw something in this young man. They saw the hand of God on him. But they also saw something because of their exposure to Paul, more than likely, something that wasn't quite right. Let's sharpen him. Let's get him right. And I'm thankful. I mentioned in the prayer meeting this morning, I'm thankful for men that in my life, in my early years as a Christian. I had a dear brother that went home to be with the Lord yesterday. He was in his late 80s. And when I was a young man in my 20s and he in his 70s, I was just getting a hold of the idea that the earth actually was formed in six literal days. That God had created everything. And he had such a love and a passion for God's word. And every time he said the name of Jesus, he just lit up. And I needed that as a young man. And I'm thankful for God's providence, for God's provision for me. And many of you have people like that, that at strategic points, at turning points in your life, there was somebody that God placed in your life. That was Priscilla and Aquila for Apollos, to sharpen him, to make him a better minister in the long term. But also note the humility of Apollos. Note the humility of Apollos. I mean, who are Aquila and Priscilla? What does that conversation look like? He's coming down off the podium. He goes out and sits down. And they say, hey, can we buy you lunch and talk to you about a couple things? We saw some things in your message that weren't quite right. And he's going, wait a minute. Do you know where I've been trained? Do you know what I know? Yeah, we do. And we'd like to talk to you. Note his humility to receive that. John Calvin says, again, this was no small modesty which was in Apollos, in that he does suffer himself to be taught and instructed not only by a handy craftsman, but also by a woman. He was mighty in the scripture and did surpass them, but as touching the accomplishment of the kingdom of Christ, those do polish and trim him who might seem to be scarce fit ministers. Also, we see that at that time, women were not so ignorant of the word of God as the papists will have them, especially ones who've spent time with Paul. For as much as we agree, or that we see that one of the chief teachers of the church was instructed by a woman, notwithstanding, we must remember that Priscilla did not execute this function of teaching at home in her own house, or did execute this function of teaching at home in her own house, that she might not overthrow the order prescribed by God and nature. What humility. For Apollos to say, these are tent makers. They're going to instruct me? Okay, I'm good with that. They know something that I need to know. So how would you respond to this situation? Would you recognize God's providence in bringing a teacher, a gifted teacher to you in this particular place? Would you discreetly approach him privately for refinement? Or is your tendency to say, publicly, I got a question. Let's stump him. Most of you know, I like to get out in my wood shop and work with my kids. And one of the things, Gene and I were talking about this the other night, the one of the most frustrating parts of any kind of furniture building or woodworking is the very end. It's the polishing and the finish work. You put a stain on, but even there, that's easy enough. It's when you put the clear finish on there and you're trying to bring out the final beauty of that wood. God has placed beauty inside of a tree. And we have an opportunity to go get that and bring it out and put it on display. And each as you finish that, it's a lot of hand work. It's sanding. You've done it before. It's progressive grits. You start rough and you work your way up. And it's those last steps that take the longest and can be the most frustrating. Jay Mock and I were working on a project the other day, and it was that kind of thing where you thought you're finished and realized, no, there's a blemish there. We need to go back and polish some more. We need to go back and polish some more. And it takes patience. It takes perseverance. And just to, in many respects, training people for gospel ministry is like that. But not just there. Training our children at home is a lot like that, isn't it? Especially as you get towards the end, as you're seeing those little blemishes in the finish. The old saying about the fly in the ointment, it's true in woodworking too, especially in Houston. Those little gnats and critters like to land in your finish. They're tools for that, by the way. But it happens in our homes, doesn't it? Just as we think we're done, we see something there that needs to be polished and refined. Are we patient as a parent? Because that's where the heavy hand is of no use. It's the light touch. It's the persistent touch with the goal of bringing out the maximum beauty, of bringing out just the right luster. And guess what? Every piece is going to be different. It's going to require a different finish. Any woodworker will tell you that. Different species of wood require different finishes. Even the same species of wood, different parts are going to require. You're trying to bring out something different that God, by His providence, has placed in there. But then let's flip it on the other side. If you're Apollos, how do you respond? How do you respond when someone offers you a critique? How do you respond when somebody says you're not quite right on that? I love you. You're good. I appreciate what you're doing. You're not quite right there. Young people, there's a lot of you here that are in that kind of 13, 14, up to 20-something. They're at home. How do you respond when mom and dad say, we need some polish here. We need some refining here. You're good. You've got a head on your shoulders, and I'm thankful for what God is doing in you, but there's something here that needs to be buffed out. How do you respond to that? Do you respond with humility and a meekness that says, sure, tent maker can instruct me, absolutely. Third, providential provision. Let's pick up the pace. Luke tells us it happened that Paul comes to Ephesus. Now we know, based on the doctrine of God's providence, nothing just happens, right? But that's what Luke says, and it's ironic. He says, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, if you have a KJV or one of the older translations, it'll say it came to pass. As if it's really in the passive voice. It's not. Nothing just comes to pass. It came to pass that Paul comes to Ephesus while Apollos was at Corinth. So here, Paul says, if the Lord wills, I want to return to Ephesus. So it's probably a year, roughly, that Paul is gone. During that time, Apollos comes to Ephesus. A Jew named Apollos from Alexandria comes. He happens to meet Priscilla and Aquila. They happen to teach him more accurately the way of Christ. And then while he says, I want to go on to Corinth, they write him a letter of commendation, which was very common in the early church. They wrote him a letter of commendation to the saints in Achaia or Corinth. And while he's going there, Paul's coming in. It just happened, right? Now, let's be honest about something. Back in verse 20, chapter 18, verse 20, when it says the Jews in the synagogue, when Paul stopped in Ephesus to preach, he preached there. They asked him to stay for a longer period, and he declined. Let's be honest. At that point, we think nothing's going to happen in Ephesus till Paul gets back, right? Because this is Paul, right? It's the apostle. I mean, it can't happen without him, right? Uh-oh. I mean, the story's on hold. That's not what happens, is it? The Lord works through Apollos, through Priscilla and Aquila. That's not how Christ governs His church. He doesn't govern His church in such a way that it's dependent upon even one man. Not even the eminent, extremely gifted Apostle Paul. Doesn't depend on one man. The very time that Paul was traveling back to Ephesus, the Lord prompts Apollos to head over to Corinth, strengthening the church there. And then aren't we tempted sometimes to think that one person determines the outcome or prosperity of a situation more than they really do? Are we tempted here to think, Paul's gone, we're on ice until he gets back? It's not the way Christ has provided for His church. God has, throughout history, powerfully used particular men and women, like the Apostle Paul, and we should praise God when He raises up particular men and women with gifts for those things. But we ought not believe that the church's health or vitality or witness is dependent upon any man, not even the Apostle Paul. Now, is this a contradiction? Because isn't Paul also the one who said, how can they believe unless they hear? How can they hear unless someone preaches? And how can someone preach unless they're sent? Yes, same Paul. St. Paul, again, God uses ordinary means, but He's not restricted to one means, is He? But it's not true just in the church, is it? Do we overestimate our own importance? Are we tempted to think that things will fall apart in our absence? I'm meddling now. Do we tend to think that? We got that kind of self-importance sometimes, don't we? I got to be there. I can't, if I'm not there, I mean, what's going to happen? Nothing will happen. That's not how God governs the universe. Certainly not how he governs his church. Paul also is the same one who says, fathers, instruct your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. There's a means there, isn't there? And I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you here as Christians this morning are here because someone other than your parents taught you the scriptures, discipled you, and showed you the way of godliness? There's a means that God has provided for fathers, for parents, to provide for their children. And he says that both you need a preacher and you need a father. But is God dependent on those things? No. He says both of those because they're true. The appointed means of instructing a church and raising children is pastors and parents. It's that simple. But God is not rendered helpless when those things don't materialize or are unfaithful or negligent. And we ought to be comforted by this, should we not? Particularly in our households, as we seek to parent our children, we seek to be faithful to the scriptures. But we know there are things we don't get right. We drop the ball, we mess it up, we give wrong information. We do 180 degrees sometimes. Aren't we comforted by the fact that the outcome is not dependent upon us? That's not an excuse for sloth. It's not an excuse for laziness. It's not a license for irresponsibility as parents, but it does not depend on us. Do you see the difference? Paul was eager to go to Ephesus, and he had a profitable work there, the longest place he stayed anywhere else in his ministry, over 3 years. And Ephesus prospered under Paul's teaching. There is no doubt that as an established historical fact, but Ephesus was not dependent on Paul coming back. Moms, dads, how are you tempted to think that your presence, your activity, your this or that is so critical that if you don't do it, it's not going to work? It's businessmen in the business world. We're tempted to think that, don't we? We won't even take a vacation because we think, if I'm not there, I mean, it's just going to fall apart. We think too highly of ourselves. We think too highly of ourselves, don't we? Our children, you're tempted to think, if we're not there, I mean, we really help in the house. Praise the Lord for that. You have parents for a reason. It's pastor. I need to heed this. Nothing depends on me. Nothing depends on me. Fourthly, providential provision. Paul found some disciples. In the beginning of chapter 19, it happened, it came to pass, that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There, he found some disciples. Notice they didn't find him. He found some disciples. And then we have this interrogative with them. They have a discussion. And he says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit? There's something about their demeanor, something about their witness, something about their persons. And Paul says, y'all got the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit? We didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. Now, they're not saying that we've never heard of the Holy Spirit or that we don't know the Holy Spirit exists. If they're disciples of John, this is some 20 years after his death, so they're probably disciples of a disciple of John. But they've heard of the Holy Spirit. John spoke of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament prophets spoke of the Holy Spirit. So it's not that they haven't heard that he exists, but they haven't heard that he's come, that he's been poured out on men. Paul finds these men who maybe have been living under a rock. It's hard to tell. They're here in Ephesus. There's 12 of them, Luke says, about. And they don't know. They're believing what John had told them, that there's one coming after me whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. And they believe him. They believe that Messiah is coming. Jesus who? Holy Spirit. I'm, no, I, No hablas. I don't know what you're talking about. In 1978, Soviet geologists were doing some survey work in an area of the Siberian wilderness, one of the largest areas of wilderness on the globe. And there's only about 2 or 3 months of the year where there's not snow on the ground where they can actually get in there. They're doing some survey work. The helicopter is looking for a place to land, and he sees a clearing. It's odd. There's no people out here. Only there were people out there. It was a family of six that had been in the wilderness for 40 years, completely apart from any connection with the modern world. It was a man named Karp Likov and his five children. They'd been living hundreds of miles from the nearest human being. They had no idea that World War II had happened. No idea. They had no idea, nothing about the outside world except stories that their father had told them, and most of his stories were around the turn of the century. And this group that Paul finds was not quite that isolated physically, but a similar level of ignorance. They were clueless. Paul finds them. One pastor I heard this week said, these were kind of, we could probably call them backwoods hicks. They just didn't understand what was going on. He finds them, sees something that's not just amiss, but something that is completely wrong about their doctrine and their understanding. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, no, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Providential provision here. What does God supply? He supplies the Holy Spirit. Paul recognizes they don't have the Holy Spirit. Well, what that means is they're not Christians. They've heard that there's a Messiah coming, but they're not believers. They don't know the Holy Spirit. Now, what's interesting here is Paul says, Holy Spirit, you don't know about the Holy Spirit. Does Paul say, okay, let me tell you about the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you how to receive the Holy Spirit. No, what does Paul do? He preaches Jesus. He preaches Christ. He says, this one in whom you have hoped, he's come. His name is Jesus. God has crucified him and raised him from the dead. He's ascended into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's promised to return, and he's promised to cleanse you from all your unrighteousness if you will place your faith in him, if you will believe. Now, wait a minute. Acts doesn't say that he said all that. We know he said it because he said it everywhere he went. To the church at Corinth, I came to know Christ and him crucified. That's what Paul preached. That's what he preached to these 12. It's a private group. We might call it a small group. He's taking these men aside because we have the question and answer. This isn't a public proclamation. So is this a case of one faith, one Lord, two baptisms? Is this a second blessing? Some of our charismatic brothers would say this is a second blessing. This is, they were saved before and now they're receiving the Holy Spirit as a second blessing, as a second work of grace. No. What Luke intends for us to understand is they're not Christians when Paul gets there. And the reason we know they're not Christians is because they did not have the Holy Spirit. Throughout Luke's account of Acts, the Holy Spirit is associated with belief. Listen to John Stott. He says, in a word, they were still living in the Old Testament, which culminated with John the Baptist. They understood neither that the new age had been ushered in by Jesus, nor that those who believe in him and are baptized into him receive the distinctive blessing of the new age, the indwelling spirit. They were waiting on Christ, but they didn't know he'd already come. This is what we might call book four of Pentecost, or act four, stage four of Pentecost. Remember in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands and speaks, the Holy Spirit descends, and it's flaming fire. It's the sounds of a thousand languages being spoken at one time. Sound of rushing wind. And the Holy Spirit falls on the Jews there in Jerusalem and saves them, unites them to Christ. Then we see the second phase. Remember this? Philip goes and he preaches to a group of Samaritans. And again, we see the Holy Spirit descend on them in a visible way with the manifestation of tongues to demonstrate that they had now been grafted in and united to the rest of God's people. Then we see Act 3 or Stage 3 of Pentecost. Remember this? Peter gets a vision. Go and see Cornelius. Cornelius is described as a devout man. He was practicing the Jewish system of worship, but he was not a believer. Peter comes and preaches to Cornelius and his entire household, and they believe. And what happens upon their profession of faith and their believing? The Holy Spirit comes upon them. So now Gentiles are grafted in. Now we see stage 4. Here we have dispersed Jews. Ethnic Jews in Jerusalem, then Samaritans, then Gentiles, now dispersed Jews in a Hellenized culture in Ephesus, and the Spirit of God comes on them, evidenced by their speaking in tongues, evidenced by the fact that the Holy Spirit is manifest in them now. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name or into the name of the Lord Jesus. The issue is Christ. Who is He? Do they know Jesus? Because there is no Jesus apart from the Holy Spirit, and there's no Holy Spirit apart from Jesus. We can't separate the Godhead. The idea that I have Jesus, but I don't have the Holy Spirit has no support in all of Scripture. None. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. If you do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, if you do not bear in your life ongoing fruit of repentance, if you do not have the Holy Spirit residing in you, you are not a Christian. But you can be. But you don't become a Christian by asking for the Holy Spirit. You become a Christian by seeking Christ, by bowing before Him in repentance and faith. He will make you new. So notice here that hearing, believing, baptism, and the Spirit are placed together. Hearing, believing, faith, and repentance. It's like two sides of the same coin. They're actually two distinct things, but they're always together. Faith and repentance. There is no saving faith apart from repentance. And there is no true repentance apart from saving faith. They come together along with baptism and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the order may vary slightly in Luke's narrative. There are times when people, we see them receive the Holy Spirit, and then they're baptized. Other times here, they were baptized, then they receive the Holy Spirit. Is it baptism that brings the Holy Spirit to them? No. It's their belief in Christ. Is it Paul laying his hands on them that causes the Holy Spirit to come? Paul doesn't control the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God blows wherever He will. He comes according to the faith that is engrafted into a man by Christ. So these men were not Christians until after hearing of Jesus from Paul. Okay, I'm calling an audible. The second half, cluster of contrast, will be next week. We will not have time to develop that this morning. But what I want you to see is God is providentially providing for His church. Think about these things. Think about your background. Think about the ways in which God has provided for you. Think about the background of this church. We're meeting in an SDA building in Conroe, Texas, gathered together as saints. And I mentioned this last week. I look around the room. People from all over the United States, different backgrounds, some from outside the United States. God in His providence has brought us to this place. sitting with the deacons this morning, I was amazed. I've been just swimming in this week and hearing them talk about a couple different things that happened just in this week. One, a phone call while he's on a roof. The other one in a barbershop and the providential appointment to speak the name of Christ. In what ways is God providentially providing for his church? Giving opportunities for you to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to be instructed as Apollos was, to be taken aside and taught more accurately. And then what ways are you being intentional about using your home as a place where more accurate instruction is taking place? Is hospitality about just food and fun? Or is it intentional? You're being intentional both to instruct and to be instructed. That's our role. That's the way in which God provides for his church. I said at the outset, some of these things may actually be a little unexpected to us, and particularly next week when we look at the contrasts that we see in this passage. Some of the contrasts are unexpected because we kind of think that, well, shouldn't everything look the same after a while? As God grows his church, doesn't it grow more to a state of homogeneity, of everything looking more and more alike? And that's not what we find. We see things that are quite distinct and quite different. And yet God uses those very things to govern his church. So the plea to you this morning is exactly what Paul says here. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Have you believed? Have you repented of your sins, turned to Christ, trusting in him and him alone? Forsaking, they were believing in a system. This baptism of John was a thoroughly developed system of law keeping and works and repentance and recognizing I did wrong and I'm going to repent and I'm going to. But they weren't trusting in Christ. They hadn't turned to him in just humble faith. They still were trusting in their system. Is that you this morning? Is there evidence of the Spirit of God at work in you? Are you growing in not only your desire and your readiness, but your ability to repent? So there's kind of a paradox in the Christian life. The more we grow near to Christ, the more sin we discover. And we would expect, surely, as I mature, this whole sin thing will be less of a problem. Isn't that what we want? And our experience is actually the opposite. Even the Apostle Paul, that's Romans 7 and 8. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? Why does he say that? Because right before that he said, the things that I don't want to do, that's what I do. Things that I don't want to do, I keep on doing those things. Wretched man that I am. Are we seeing that? Are we growing in that desire for holiness, that desire to be drawn near to Christ? Or do we flee from him? We want to hide from him. We want to cover ourselves like Adam and Eve rather than coming to Christ to be covered and cleansed. May the Spirit move in us this morning to do what only he can do, to bring conviction, to conform us who are in Christ further and further to his own image. And those of you here this morning who are not in Christ, who, as Paul asked them, don't have the Holy Spirit, would you flee to Christ this morning? Repent. Turn from your sins and rejoice in the living God.